the children of Israel, they had been wandering for 2 years since they'd left Egypt. They'd made it all the way to Sinai, and now they had come so that they were just about ready to enter into the promised land, the land in which God said, Abraham, this land I will give to you and your descendants. And so Moses sends out 12 spies, and they come back with a report. And 10 of them say, oh, it's a marvelous place, but we can't take it. There were only 2 that said, yeah, it's a great place, and God's promised it to us. It's ours, and we can have it through Him, for He will go before us. Those 2 were Caleb and Joshua. They had an understanding of the promise of God and of God's power and ability. The other 10 were looking more at their own abilities and failed to understand. But Caleb and Joshua, they saw God had promised it, and so they knew that God would give it to them. They had this ambition. We will take this land because God had promised it. Paul here in this passage likewise is sold out, as it were, to God, to Christ. He takes the promises that God has given in His Word, and he has moved out, and he has moved and acted and taken the gospel to everywhere that he could possibly take it to. It was his relationship with Christ that moved him to do this. He was an apostle. And so the entire church basically was under him, under his authority, because he was under Christ's authority. He was the sent one, he as well as the other apostles. And his particular area of labor was to be with the Gentiles. And so he labored with that in mind. And we see here in this passage that he had already labored from Jerusalem to Illyricum. And he was wanting to go, as we read in the next section, wanting to go to Spain because of an ambition that he had, a holy ambition, to take the gospel where the gospel hadn't been proclaimed before. We have the privilege of serving such a wondrous God that He does indeed give us such ambitions. We should have such ambitions. And yet, what we see in this particular passage is Paul commending this group of believers in Rome for who they are, for the virtue that they have, and to encourage them to have such an ambition, that they would be a part of the ambition that Paul had as he wanted to go to Spain. We see these virtues, and that these virtues do come from Christ, but we also see this ambition in this brief section of 7, or of, I guess it's 8 verses. And the first thing we need to see is that in order to be sold out, we need to have these virtues that come from Christ. And notice what Paul says here in verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Notice what tact Paul has. He's been saying some very strong things here, especially since 14, but even beforehand. How many places have people objected to what Paul is saying and tried to modify throughout the book of Romans what Paul has said? Hopefully as we've gone through it, we've been faithful to what God has said, what Paul has written, and therefore Christ has given to him. But there are many who take objections. We can name a number of spots, can't we? The whole idea of election, the whole preservation and perseverance of the saints and the order of salvation. But think also of what he says in terms of the practical application of that gospel, of the gospel. How we're to treat one another. How we are to treat the government and how we are to act and interact with the government, but how we are to treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, being strong in the faith or weak in the faith, the scruples. And so he here says, I'm confident in you. He's being tactful. Some of them may have had their dander ruffled and and they were getting their backs up. And so he's saying, I'm confident in you guys that you are able to do these things, that all this is what you have. Notice how he includes himself in these virtues that he mentions. He talks to them as my brethren. The word my, he's including them. He's joining himself with them. But he's also at the same time that you also are. He's confident that he is, but from all the reports that he has heard about them, he is confident that they too are filled with these virtues that he mentions. He's not been to Rome, but he has heard reports. People have brought differing reports about them and how their faith and so on and so forth. And so he's able to do this. And he says he is confident, not in himself, not in them. He's confident in Christ, that Christ has been the one who has been teaching them. And that Christ is the one that has been working in them. And so he says, here's these virtues. He mentions three, are full of goodness. Some people want to limit this to just kindness. I think when he uses this word goodness, he's broadening. He's more than just simply kindness. He's talking about their generosity, but also their love for one another and how they treat one another. And so he's saying you are full of goodness. You share, you want to help, you deal with one another in a way that is proper and appropriate as Christians. You're kind, yes. You're generous, both of heart as well as in your actions. And he's heard these reports. And so he's able to give them and say, you have this virtue, this virtue of goodness. But he says also, you're filled with all knowledge. This knowledge carries with it the idea of discernment. Being able to look at something and to discern. And as we look at Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, often thought is also Paul, we see that in chapter 6, they were babes, but they were to what? They were to be able to discern what is right and wrong. In other words, to live righteous lives. And so he's confident that these people can do this. It's the idea of they know the doctrine, but they also know how to apply it. We need to have that doctrine, but we need to know how to apply it and to thereby live righteous lives before our God. To apply it to various situations. To take the principles of the Scriptures and to be able to use them in everyday life. That's what this to know is all about. And then he talks about able also to admonish one another. That's what he's been doing through this whole epistle, is admonishing them, telling them this is the gospel. Reminding, as he says here, reminding them of what it is. To encourage them, to counsel them. That's what he's been doing in the last last chapter and a half or so. And so in verse 15, he says why he can come to that point, why he can do this. Why could he tell them? Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly. Notice that boldly that he talks about. He knows who they are. He knows what they're capable of. And so he has this boldness to challenge them to do more. He reminds them to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God. We come and we see the Word of God here. It's Paul, as it were, speaking to us so many centuries gone by. But he can boldly tell us and speak to us with that confidence that Christ is the one who has worked within us. And we will follow and hear his words. Because the words of Paul, yes, but they're ultimately the words of Christ. And in verse 16, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He continues here, not just as bold to remind them, but he is basically saying, this has been my ministry. This is what the purpose that I have, is that I am to be a servant of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. He looks at himself as that servant of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to speak of who Christ is, but also that Christ is the one that came and died on our behalf, that he was also the one who taught us who God was, what God was like, that we could see him in that sense. The mercy and the grace that God lavished upon us in his own beloved Son. And so Paul is saying that he is a minister. He even comes so close to say that some people would argue, at least the imagery that's being involved here is that of a priest. Did you notice there, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering, this, the imagery is of a temple. And Paul is that priest. The word ministering there carries with it the idea of, at least in Greek, it was began as voluntary service, which then later became compulsory because of people's hearts. But the idea was it was cultic. It was a ministry of, or a service. It's where we get our word liturgy from. And it was the service that one had for their civil state, but in particular, religious service. And that religious service was usually thought in terms of the priest. That, you know, everybody was required at certain times in Greek society to share in that responsibility. And here Paul is saying, I'm ministering the gospel. I'm taking this liturgy. It's not that Paul was saying that we are priests. We're not priests because, in the same sense, because Christ is what? The priest. We're a priesthood, yes. But if we begin to say that, you know, there's certain ones that are priests, we create problems for ourselves. That's what's happened in the Roman Catholic Church. Yes, we are priests, but we're not priests in the same sense. We no longer have sacrifice to bring other than ourselves. And that's what he carries on with, the offering of the Gentiles. So the Gentiles themselves were the offering. And that offering was not, just as Paul's priesthood here that he's talking about is a figurative sense, so too the offering. The offering wasn't that somebody was actually sacrificed. There wasn't any animals to be sacrificed. Christ had already completed all that. But what he was talking about is that they themselves were offering themselves as living sacrifices, even as he had called the Romans to do so as well, that they might be acceptable to God. Why? Not because they had done something, but because they were sanctified, made holy, therefore acceptable by the Holy Spirit. Paul was basically saying this was his job, to encourage the people. And so he is trying to build up within them this whole virtue, this understanding of virtue, to use their goodness, their knowledge, to admonish one another, to counsel, to encourage each other, to instruct. And we need to continue to do that even to today. We're not like Paul in the sense that we're sent ones in the same idea that we have the office of the apostle. We're sent by God because we are what? His children. And we need to reflect these virtues as those children before our God. And while Paul may have used some strong language, some forceful language, being bold to talk to them, he could do so legitimately because of the authority he had in Jesus Christ. But to be sold out is also to glory not in ourselves, but in Christ only. In verse 17, therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. That pertain may be a little bit, should probably be more with respect to God, which by and large covers just about everything, doesn't it? But here's Paul saying, I have reason to glory. He can look back and see his ministry and he can say, I have reason to glory. Look at what God has done. That's what he's trying to say. Look what God has done. He's not glorying in what Paul has done. He's glorying at what God, what Christ Jesus has done. And that becomes clearer as we go through these few verses here. He can speak to them because of who he is. And he can have the confidence that he has because of what God has done through him. The position he's been put in, but also the success that Paul has. We often have a problem, don't we, in terms of success as Christians. And yet here's Paul boasting about his success. But he's not boasting about what he has done. He's boasting about what Christ has done through him. And that's what makes all the difference, doesn't it? In verse 18, he continues saying that he reinforces this whole idea of his boasting. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient. In 19, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. Paul is saying, basically, look what I have done, but it is not me. I am but the instrument that Christ used. For I will not dare to speak of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me. He's not going to talk about the things that somebody else did. He's going to talk about what Christ has done through Paul. And we can encourage each other, can't we? In that. As we see the work of God in us. We can encourage one another, not because of what they have done, but what Christ has done through them. Paul taking it a step further, saying, this is what I have done, but not I, it's Christ. He's the one. And notice what he says, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient. And verse 19, that first part of verse 19, just simply explains what he means by word and deed. Word, obviously, the preaching. That's pretty simple. He has spoken. He has gone forward and he has talked to people and he has spoken to them of Christ. And we have a few of his speeches in the book of Acts. It's what he has done and then, or what he's said. And in the book of Acts, we also see what he has actually done, don't we? His faith. The miracles that God has worked through him, which is what 19 brings forward, in mighty signs and wonders. Think of what those signs were. A handkerchief that Paul had used, somebody grabs and they're healed. You know? These mighty works, these deeds that he has done talking to that slave girl who was possessed by a demon. And the demon's gone. And what were those miracles for? Those miracles were there to establish the words he spoke, so that the people, as they heard them in places who had never heard the gospel before, would say, yeah, they take interest in and believe. Not because of the miracles, but the miracles substantiated what he said. And so the apostles, or the Gentiles, would come in obedience to Christ. It was the power of the Spirit working through Paul, these mighty signs and wonders. And Paul gave glory to Christ, but he also had a profound ambition. Look what his ambition was. Last part of 19 and through 21. So that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see. And those who have not heard shall understand. Notice what he's saying. He's saying, I've already gone from Jerusalem to Illyricum. I've been preaching the gospel to anyone, Jew and Gentile alike, from Jerusalem to Illyricum. Now, not many of us know where Illyricum is. He's basically saying, these are the extents on the south Jerusalem. And thus far, I have been able to get to Illyricum, which would be what we would call modern day Albania, Serbia, that general area. That there along the coast, just north of Greece. And he said, I've been in there. We have no record of Paul being in Illyricum, but guess what? We don't have every place that Paul went either. And so he's telling us here that he went to Illyricum. And so we need to acknowledge that he had gone at least that far. He was now heading off back to Jerusalem, and he was going to take the presents that had been given from Corinth and Macedonia, and he was going to then take it, come back. It was his plan. Didn't work out that way, but that was his plan, was to come back and go through Rome on his way to Spain. And we see that in verses 21 through the end of the chapter. But what was his driving ambition? Verse 20. And so I have made it my aim, his purpose, his ambition, to preach the gospel. He's done that from Jerusalem to Illyricum, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. He wanted to be that pioneer. He wanted to be the one who broke up that fallow ground, who went into a place to share the gospel where people had never heard it before. That's pretty bold, isn't it? Some people call it rather risky. He suffered. And we have records of him, of his suffering. We have records in his letters of the many things that he did suffer for Christ. But his aim was to be that pioneer, to break up that ground, that others might hear it. And he didn't come by it in just simply as a, oh, that's what I want to do. Look how he came by it. He saw Scripture. He understood Scripture. And he said, this is now what I need to do. This was a conviction for Paul. An ambition, a holy ambition, but it was still a conviction from God for Paul. For he quotes Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15. To whom he was not announced, they shall see. In other words, to those who have not heard, they will see it. And those who have not heard shall understand. And as he preaches, he has the confidence that God will bring it about, because God promised it right here. And that's why he wanted to go other places. He didn't want to build on somebody else's foundation. That wasn't his purpose. That wasn't his calling. He was to go forth and break up new ground, to go in new places, places that had not heard the gospel anywhere or any time before. The church there at Rome, there had been those who had been at Jerusalem at Pentecost. And they brought the message back, if you remember, back to Rome. And the Roman church had grown from that. Paul wanted to be encouraged by these people, but his aim was to get to Spain and to preach and to proclaim there. What do you think of these things that Paul hears being very personal, isn't he? From being far more objective and teaching in that way, he is now talking about something very subjective. His own personal ambitions, why he can do it, why he believes he can do it, and the success God has worked through him. Using those virtues that he's already mentioned, of goodness, knowledge, and admonition. George Mueller did what he did out of a sense of obedience to Christ. He was doing something that was radical. It had never been done in England before like this. Yes, it had been done in Germany, in Halle, but not in England. And so he built orphanage, and it grew. William Carey went to India, Calcutta, in that general area. Why? Because he was convicted that he needed to go. And he became, as it were, that pioneer in terms of evangelism, taking the gospel where the gospel hadn't been before. Ambitions, convictions. These were the motivations. But they needed what? Those virtues to hold that all together, didn't they? They went into uncharted waters. But they needed that relationship with Jesus Christ, being filled with the Spirit to serve such a great and wondrous God. What about us? Our conviction. Are we confident that God will indeed help us and provide for us? That he will build and establish this church here? Are we utilizing those virtues that he's given to us of goodness, knowledge, and admonition, admonishing one another, giving counsel, instruction to each other? And to those around us. In short, are we sold out to Christ? Is he our all in all? That when anything happens, we see not our hand, we see Christ's hand. That we can glorify him and glory in him. To praise him and to marvel and wonder at what he has done. May we grow in that. May we continue to grow in that, to encourage each other in the steps that we need to take. That Christ here may be glorified, and we may see a bountiful harvest unto our God and King. Let us pray.